chapter 16, paragraph 4. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. So, no perfection, no supererogation. Supererogation is a Roman Catholic idea that it is possible to earn a surplus of merit, the treasury of merit from which others can draw. And lest any think this is just something from the past, the most recent Catechism of the Catholic Church is quite clear on this, published in 1994. In the communion of saints, a perennial link of charity exists between the faithful who have already reached their heavenly home, those who are expiating their sins in purgatory, and those who are still pilgrims on earth. Between them there is, too, an abundant exchange of all good things. In this wonderful exchange, the holiness of one profits others, well beyond the harm that the sin of one could cause others. Thus recourse to the communion of saints lets the contrite sinner be more promptly and efficaciously purified of the punishments of sin. We also call the spiritual goods of the communion of saints the Church's treasury, which is not the sum total of the material goods which have accumulated during the course of the centuries. On the contrary, the treasury of the Church is the infinite value which can never be exhausted, which Christ's merits have before God. They were offered so that the whole of mankind could be set free from sin and attain communion with the Father. In Christ the Redeemer himself, the satisfactions and merits of his redemption exist and find their efficacy. This treasury includes as well the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God. In the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all the saints, all those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ the Lord, and by his grace have made their lives holy and carried out the mission the Father entrusted to them. In this way they attained their own salvation and at the same time cooperated in saving their brothers in the unity of the mystical body. So we see that this is not just something from the history books that has no relevance today. And you see there how things that are profoundly true are mixed with the most blasphemous and ghastly falsehood, as is characteristic of Roman Catholicism, Roman Catholic teaching. So this is not simply a relic from the past that the Westminster Assembly had to deal with in the 17th century, but is no longer of relevance to us now. It's still here. First of all, then, there are outstanding saints on earth. The confession says, they who in their obedience attain to the highest height, the greatest height, which is possible in this life. And there are Christians who have set before us a shining example to follow them even so far as they follow Christ. There are those who have been exemplary in devotion to Christ. The Apostle Paul himself, who could say, to me to live is Christ. And when we think of the martyrs who faced suffering and death for the sake of Christ, who loved the Saviour deeply due to God's grace working in them. And not only martyrs, but some who did not face violent death, but who left behind a testimony of devotion to Christ. We think of people like John Calvin and Robert Murray McShane and so on, people who whose lives were marked by a deep devotion to Christ. Nonetheless, the second thing is, they cannot supererogate. They cannot, they did not, they never, no one ever will in this life go beyond what is required. Even if sinlessness were attained in this world, which it won't be, there is no question of doing more than God requires. The proof text given, Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So Christ is teaching there, not that we can do all that is required, but even should we do so, then we are to say we are unprofitable servants. We've only done what is required. We can think here of Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. That's the whole thing. But if it's commanded, then it's obligatory. And there can be no question of doing more than is required. You see, nothing is good unless God says it's good. And if it's good, then it's obligatory. There is no such thing as non-obligatory holiness. There is no devotion to Christ that is superfluous to requirements. Perfection is not attained in this life, but even if it were, it would not be superfluous or over and above what is required. So there is no such thing as surplus holiness or surplus devotion to Christ or surplus good works. If they're good, then the not doing of them is sin, and the doing of them is commanded. So there is no such thing as a non-commanded work of holiness, and there's no such thing as failing to be holy without it being sin. So we can see that Rome here has perverted the whole idea of the law of God. Just as Rome falsely distinguishes between mortal and venial sins, so it falsely distinguishes between required holiness and super holiness. Perfection is required, and there's nothing higher than perfection. It's as simple as that. No holiness is an optional extra. So we cannot supererogate, and no one who has any grasp of biblical truth at all would even dream of the idea that we could. But not only can we not supererogate, all fall short in this life. All fall short in this life. Not only can we not go beyond what is required, we don't attain what is required. Even the greatest of saints are still sinners while in this world. In Nehemiah, it gives us a proof text here, Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 22. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. So Nehemiah is doing what's right, but he still calls upon God for to show the greatness of his mercy. It wasn't as if he was entitled or merited something beyond that he merited the favor of God. Job chapter 9 and verse 2. Job chapter 9 and verse 2. Job 9 verse 2, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? We cannot justify ourselves, and we cannot make ourselves in this world, we cannot make ourselves holy at all, but we are never sufficiently sanctified in this world that we are not indeed in need of forgiveness. We never get beyond God be merciful to me, a sinner. Galatians 5 and verse 17. Galatians 5 and verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. So there's a conflict in the believer, and the apostle presupposes that there is this conflict in the heart of the believer. And although he says, ye cannot do the things that ye would, he's not saying you as opposed to me, because he doesn't offer them some special remedy over and beyond the pursuit of holiness in union with Christ and the mortification of sin. In other words, he's not excluding himself from this conflict. In fact, we find the very opposite in Romans chapter 7 and verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. What I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now, the apostle is speaking here as a believer, because he says in verse 15, that which I do I allow not, for that I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Now, the unregenerate man does not hate sin. He may hate the effects of it. He may hate certain consequences and things that happen on account of it, but he doesn't hate sin. He actually hates God. The carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. Verse 17, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He's saying that at root he has a desire to honour and glorify God. That is not true of the unregenerate man. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Flesh is man by nature. And he's saying, as far as what I am by nature, there's no good thing. So by nature he didn't hate sin, he didn't love God, he didn't desire to glorify God. That's different from the struggle of conscience that an unregenerate man may have, the feeling of guilt, should I, shouldn't I. But here he's talking about much more than that. He's talking about a desire to glorify God, and yet he ends up doing that which he hates. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. In other words, as he is by nature, there's nothing good, but there is something good by grace, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. There is a will, a desire to do that which is right before God. And verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The ungodly man does not delight in the law of God. He may approve the things that are excellent out of the law. He sees that they're good for order, they're beneficial to society. But he doesn't delight in the law of God because God requires it. So the notion of perfection in this life is due to a general absence of a sense of sin in modern evangelicalism. There is an absence of the sense of sin, even within modern evangelicalism. And the result is that notions of perfection can get a foothold. They did in the past, because people neglected the Reformed standards and the study of the Word of God in systematic fashion. You see, if you don't read the Bible properly, if you don't read it systematically, then you can avoid those things which convince you of your sin. And if you don't bother with the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, and its exposition of the Ten Commandments, to, as it were, highlight and underline what God really requires, well, you can live on in the dream world that you're not really sinning because you don't do anything wild, and you define holiness in terms of a few externals, and you can pretend to yourself that you're not a sinner anymore. But the reality is that we do sin. And so that we fall short, we never excel beyond the line. Sometimes evangelical people can talk in a way that sounds as though there are works of supererogation. They talk about finding God's perfect will for their lives as if it's something over and above obedience to the law of God. Well, it isn't. There is no perfect will for our lives over and above the law of God in all its bearings applied to our circumstances, our situations, our gifts, and seeking to, within the commandments of God revealed in Scripture, seeking to honour the Lord and to honour our Saviour and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. The only thing you have to avoid is sin. The only thing you ever have to avoid is sin, according to the law of God. The absence of sin means the presence of holiness. So let's not clutter the Christian life with terminology that confuses. Holiness is the absence of sin. By nature, we're not at all holy. By the grace of Christ, we're being made holy. And in union with Christ, we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour. But so long as we are in this world, we will be pressing toward the mark. We have not attained, and only in the world to come will we be entirely free from sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, Behold, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Verse 3, the purifying of the children of God in this world indicates something that's continuous. But it also indicates that the conformity to Christ, spoken of in verse 2, at least includes the conformity to his holiness. It's true, we shall be raised with a body like unto his glorious body. But verse 3 indicates that being like him at least includes being conformed to his holiness. And it's spoken of as something still to come, something being pursued, verse 3, in this world, but something that is completed only in the world to come. So put away delusions, put away any lowering of God's standard so as to kid ourselves that we're sinless. There's no advantage in the pretense. Go to God continually. Confess your sins to God. They're real. They're not imaginary. Confess your sins to God. You say, aye, but I don't. They're not all deliberate. Well, yes, indeed. But unintentional, thoughtless sin just shows how easy, how habitual sin is to us. It's nothing to pat ourselves on the back about that we sin without consciously thinking we're going to sin. It just means that sin comes easy to us. So let's not congratulate ourselves on a perfection that we do not have, much less pretend that Christians can go beyond what is required. Let's face reality, because we have a gracious Saviour who ever lives to intercede for us, that has come to God continually, not accepting our sins as if, we just shrug our shoulders, but confessing our sins and desiring his grace that we might more and more live to his glory and praise. And we shall be satisfied when we awake with his likeness.